The book of Hebrews is where I'd like to begin. Hebrews in chapter 12. I want to read let's set the scene for it. I'll begin with the first part of the chapter. And I'm going to read possibly a good bit of it, but it's good stuff. All right, chapter 12 of Hebrews. Therefore, now always remember, when you come across the therefore, you have to go back and see what it's there for. This whole chapter rests upon what went preceding it, and that was chapter 11, in which we're going to come to as well. But chapter 11 speaks about the great triumphs of faith, and it uses as example those that have lived before and points out as to how to walk and how to respond to what God has done through the lives and examples of others who've lived before. And then it says, they all gained approval of God. And we're going to go back to that. He said, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us, and he's talking about witnesses, not a bunch of people hovering over us that have gone to heaven and are looking down. But he says, looking back over the lives of these men and women who have lived and testified of the sufficiency of God in their lives, since we've got this cloud of witnesses of historical significance behind us, he said, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Some of the translation says every weight. And the sin which so easily entangles us. Don't worry about what that sin is. Everybody's got one and yours may be different, but we've got one. The thing that seems to constantly trip us up as we walk along our Christian life. So let's lay it aside and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I could stay here all morning long. Let's go back a little bit. Paul was a great admirer of the Olympics and of the athletic endeavors of the Greeks and of the Romans. He admired that work. And what we have from historical evidence that comes down to us through some of the writings that we have, Paul was described by some of the older writers and those that were contemporaries with him as this little short, bent-shouldered, hook-nosed Jew that was gnarled, and he's supposed to have a compressed back because of the beatings that he endured. So many things of physical endurance caused the spinal column to begin to compact, and this beetle-browed, hook-nosed, bandy-legged, bent-shouldered little Jewish man was a great admirer of those who had muscles. And he bore about in his little tiny bent body a muscular mind, this giant of a spirit in this little old bitty gnarled tiny body. But he admired those who were of the physical frame and physique that were able to contend in the athletic games. And he uses this many times in his analogies of spiritual truth. And so he now compares our walk in the Christian life as a marathon runner. And he says, now, let's be a marathon runner, a woman who is going to swim, is going to lay aside everything that might weight them down. A runner will even take aside his ring, anything, that because once you begin to get to the point of physical breaking, where anything weighs you down, he said, now, you don't want to have your shoelaces untied if you're going to run in the marathon, because that thing will wrap itself around your ankles, you'll fall flat on your face. He said, there's some things in our life that are like shoelaces untied, and we need to get those things tied up. A runner will take tape, and he will tape his shoe to his body itself, to the ankle. He'll go under the ankle and then tape it around his ankle so that he won't lose and won't slip. They'll do anything that's necessary in order to cut down on wind resistance. You notice that athletic clothing now is getting very minuscule. It's getting very tight. Anything that will cut down on resistance. And Paul uses that. He said, now you do that. There's some things in our life that causes spiritual resistance, and it tangles us up, and we fall flat on our face in public. And he said, now just lay those things aside. Just shed them off like a skin that you've outgrown now. He said, and give it a bat, and let's run the race. And he talks about our life as a race. He said, now the way you do that is you don't look keep opening your eyes to what may be right in front of you, that you don't stumble over something. He said, the way you run a race is you fix your eyes on the goal. And then you see everything outside of your peripheral vision, but you see the goal. And that way, you don't get too weak you don't get weak by what you see along the way. You're looking at where you're going. He said, fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, there's a lot of people that you'll hear talking these days about warfare, spiritual warfare. There's these big, we have spiritual fads. You know what I'm talking about? All of a sudden, there'll be big talk about something, then there's something big else, and you can go back through the years and see what was the spiritual fad of that day. Back during the 40s, during the great healing revivals. And the Lord really did some wonderful things, but it was that was the fad. And then people falling down was the fad. And then people speaking in tongues was the fad. And then, you know, all these different things. But these big emphasis at what, and proof there to be found, but not necessarily the truth as it was presented. And so these fads come along, and warfare seems to be one of the biggies right now. Everybody's into spiritual warfare. Well, you know, all right, I know what they think or they talk about, I believe, but there's a very subtle thing here. That is that what you fix your eyes on will begin to grow in your own life. And if you become more devil conscious, and I've been there, done that, if you become more devil conscious than you are Christ conscious, it'll show up in your lifestyle. First thing you know, you'll see boogers under every bush you come to. And there's a balance in all things, and we want to be Christ conscious, not devil conscious. You fix your eyes on Jesus, and all these other matters will assume their proper proportions. He said, fixing our eyes on Jesus, and then he begins to talk about who this Jesus is. He is the author and the perfecter of faith. Now, boy, I like that, because there's been another fad that's come down the pike that so closely borders Christian Science as to almost merge. You know, Christian Science came along, and it was the theory of and theology of Mary Baker Eddy that there was disease didn't actually exist. It was a metaphysical thing, and it was only you thought you were sick. You weren't really sick, and so whenever you thought you were sick, you were just mistaken, and so if you'd unthink your sickness, you wouldn't be sick. And that's crept into a lot of people's theology. One little boy came in, he said, Mama, he said, there's a lady next door and she thinks she's dead. We have to remember, you know, these same thing with these unmanifested healings. You know, we used to call that lying. Now, that's just, you know, walk around saying something that isn't is lying. That's not the truth. Try that on your paycheck, and you'll discover that thing does not work. There's no such thing as an unmanifested paycheck. Either you got it or you don't. And I'm going to talk about that a little later on. But nonetheless, it's fixing our eyes on Jesus. He is the perfecter. Not only the one that finishes up, but he's the one that thought it up of our faith, not us. We're not responsible to produce faith. Remember Paul, Galatians? He said, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's why we need to be Christ conscious, to be conscious of our union with him, so that it is not my life trying to be like him. It's not him trying to get a little of his life over so I can use it. It is an exchanged life, to where the life that I'm living now is a life that has its roots and its source, not even in this time span. It comes from the eternalities. It is an eternal life, not a quantity of life, but a quality or a kind of life, a life that never did start in human effort, a life that comes outside of human effort. This life is lived in union with the Son of God. See, the Lord is the author. That means he is himself the creator of, the source of, and therefore he also said he finishes what he starts. Now, he didn't even suggest that we have any participation in that. It is an acknowledgement of what he has and is doing. Then we enter into the rest of his work, not our efforts to please him, or he done so much and now I must do my part. We have no part other than the acknowledging of what he has done. So the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And I heard a preacher one time just preaching his little heart out and talks about how Jesus hated the cross. That's not what that says. Get a vocabulary already. What he said was to despise means to count as of little value. The shame and the horror of the cross was counted by the Lord as nothing compared to the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? Remember, remember, he says, the scripture says, fix your eyes on Jesus. What did Jesus fix his eyes on? He fixed his eyes on something that the scriptures call the joy. And what was this joy? Remember, joy is not happiness. Happiness is when everything is functioning on all eight cylinders and going good. But if anything goes wrong, we're not happy anymore. Joy is a thing that is unaffected by time. It's a spiritual reality. It is that which is regardless of abiding circumstances. It is a settled certainty through all circumstances and all times. And this joy that was set before the Jesus, and the joy, and I'm not fixing to tell you, don't look at me with a furrows between your eyes. It could have been the, maybe it's the finished work of God. It's seeing the perfections of the Father's plan worked out. It is the coming together of the church, the body of Christ, the gathering together of the bride by the finished work of the cross. That joy was set before him. He saw Father's will, and he fixed his eyes on that. And because of he did that, the cross meant nothing to him. It was the identification with sin was less than this joy that was set before him. And so he endured the cross, despising, counting as nothing all the shame that accompanied it. If today, instead of this little cross that I'm wearing, I heard a man say, that's like, that from that culture, and we think it's beautiful, and we remember the cross, and we revere it. But if we would translate it into our culture, I would have a little electric chair hanging around my neck. Because that's what it was. It was the method of execution. I'd feel a lot different if I had a little electric chair hanging around my neck. But let's remember that it was shameful. He died a death of a common criminal. That it was a shameful, shameful death. An acknowledgement that this person is a subhuman being. He must even be disassociated from humanity in general. And so Jesus, for the joy set before him, despised the shame, and as a result has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now we could take 40 weeks on that right there, I guess. He sat down. Remember in the old picture of what God was going to do, called the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, he cartoon-like showed what he was going to do in reality when Jesus came. And the cartoon was called the tabernacle or the temple. Something that Moses saw when he was up on the mountain that 40 days and 40 nights with God. And he came down and built a little cartoon-like structure, a little model of what he saw. And it was called the tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, God came and met with man. And it showed that the day was going to come when there would be Emmanuel, God with us. God actually with and of us. Nobody could ever think that until God actually did it. But part of the picture was that there was going to be one who would go before us and go on our behalf to God. Because someone can't just struggle into God's presence. You do know that. You come to God when he says you can, how he says you can, and the way he says you can. It's all his choice, not ours. Therefore, God says, you can come to me, but only in this way. And so there was the priesthood that was established. That was somebody who would represent man before God. And the Lord said who could represent us. We didn't have a vote. He picked out who he wanted to represent us. And remember, it was Aaron, the first one. He was the high priest. And he came before the presence of God as the whole nation of Israel. He was to dress in a certain way. He was to present himself in a certain manner. He was to come at a certain time and bring a certain thing. And all of that, the choice of God, not of man. And it was all a picture of what Jesus would finally do on our behalf. When Aaron came into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, once a year, on a certain day, at a certain time, dressed in certain clothing, bringing a certain offering that God had said he could do, and doing it in the manner that God had prescribed. When he did, he left out and he never sat down. Because, you see, it was an unfinished work. I've said before, it was salvation on the layaway plan. One more year, one more year, one more year. So there was no chairs. It was an unfinished work. You couldn't sit down. But when the real high priest came, the one who was to actually represent us before God, when he actually did it, not the one, when all the pictures that had gone before came to their completion and he finally did it, in order to show it was done, over, he sat down. Now, that is so important. In those few words, you have more of a definition of Christianity than anything else. When God had done all that had to be done, that only He could do, He did it so completely that He dusted His hands and sat down. He said, it's over. What blasphemy for us to then try to add something to that to make it better. And so when God has done it, He sat down. It is over. It is finished. It is done. Jesus finally, actually represented us before God. That's why I say the cross was a transaction that was carried out amongst deity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The devil had nothing to do with it whatsoever. True enough, he wanted Jesus dead, but not as a sacrifice. For remember, it wasn't the enemies of Israel who killed the lamb. It was the high priest. He slaughtered the lamb. Remember when Jesus came down to be baptized and he told John Baptist to baptize him, and John Baptist says, no, really, you ought to be baptizing me, because he recognized who Jesus was. And Jesus said, no, John, you go on and do it. And I love King James there. He said, it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, this is the way it should be done. He said, in effect, baptize me, John. I am the high priest who is going to present the offering before Father on behalf of the human race. And not only that, baptize me, John. I am the offering that I'm going to offer, my own life. I am the Lamb. I am the high priest. He is the one who is going to come before Father and present himself on our behalf. Now again, in review, how does this happen? On the cross, Jesus becomes sin. On him are laid the sins of the world. Not only our sins, says John, but the sins of the whole world. Just as on the head of the lamb, the high priest would put his hands and push and lay all the sins of the people in picture talk, in cartoon-like language, and he would push hard on the head of that little beast that was being held by others, and he would repeat the sins of the nation, picturing laying those sins on top of this little beast, the little beast that never participated in the sins that it died for. And he would push those sins, and we would be standing by and would say, that's right. And when he'd name my sin, I'd beat on my breast like a good Israelite. I'd say, that's right, that's me, I'm a sinner. You'd nod your head and say, that's right, you're a sinner. We'd see our sins laid on the head of this beast. Now, this little beast didn't want it to happen. It didn't cooperate. It had to be held. But when God's Lamb came, He chose to be obedient. Nothing held him there but his obedience to the Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then Jesus, as pictured by the Lamb that went before him, had the sins of the world, of all humanity, all sins future, all sins past, all sins were gathered up and laid on Jesus. And then he became not only a sin bearer. Remember, he was not murdered. He gave up his life. He said, no man can take my life from me. I have this in my Father. I pick it up and lay it down. He said, then he became submissive to the Father. So now, not only is he now identified with our sins, now he becomes identified with our guilt. You ever feel guilty about sin? You know what that feels like? Responsible. I did it. I could pay you a traffic fine, but I could never take your guilt. But this one, uncreated deity, identifies with us to the degree that not only does he take our sins, the expression of sin, but now he takes our guilt. He becomes so identified with us that he becomes guilty with our guilt. Now that's kind of hard to think. That now at this point, the unsullied, spotless Son of God, who never participated in sin, now becomes legally guilty with our sin. And the Father announces, you are now sin. Not just you're bearing sin, though he certainly bore sin. Further than that, not that you're just now guilty with sin, though he did that. But now the Father says, you are sin. It's one thing for me to give you a drink of water. It's another thing for me to say, I am a drink of water. That's something else again. Jesus now becomes the very principle and essence of sin. 2 Corinthians. He who knew no sin, knew in the biblical sense, intimate with, experiential. He who knew no sin was declared or announced or legally made to be sin. Not to be guilty of it, not to bear it only, but to be it, the principle of sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. As incredible as it is to think of Jesus being sin, it's even more so to think of us being righteous, being righteousness. But he was declared to be sin. And then the Father punished sin, because sin now is Jesus. Jesus now is sin. It didn't be just that he paid a debt. And that's true. But it's further than that. He dealt with sin so completely that now he can sit down. It's over. He completely dealt with sin. God punished in Jesus Christ all of sin. And he did it so completely that there is nothing left that deity is capable of doing. It is done. Over. Finished. This is good news. This is important news. This makes the difference in your attitude toward life and everything that goes with it. For God fully punished sin. And when Father punished Jesus, it wasn't God doing something to poor innocent Jesus. Because at that time, Jesus had assumed our guilt. No longer is he innocent, though he never committed the sin. He has legally assumed our guilt and now been declared to be sin. I've said before, and I can't overemphasize it, that on over one square foot of terra firma, suspended between heaven and earth, sin, all sin past, all sin future, the sin of the universe is gathered in one spot. And that one is Jesus Christ. And Father rightly, justly, correctly pours out all of his wrath against sin and fully deals with sin in Jesus Christ. If I've anything that we've been together, some of us, for 4 years now, and I'll never tell you anything more important than what I've just said. Never. This is it. He fully dealt with sin. You can never sacrifice Jesus again. You can never suffer on behalf of sin again. You can never pay God back for sin again. You can never prove to God by any action of yourself. He has done it himself, and no one was involved but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They, himself, did that so completely, so thoroughly, that now he says our sins are washed away, bleached out. Used to, when I was teaching children years ago, I'd write the word sin in big red letters, and then I'd take a big piece of red cellophane paper, and I'd say, how does sin go away? It's in the blood of Jesus. And I'd lay that red cellophane over the word sin, and it was gone. It was washed away. But outside of the cellophane, it was there. It's only in Jesus that sin is done away with. It kind of helped explain it. But if we understand that when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, it is all over but the shouting. And what we see is simply the ripples from the dropped stone of that truth going out as evidence in life that that has happened. Now, this will cause you to have your roots sunk deep into the character and purposes of God. When you understand how completely God has dealt with sin, that it is completely dealt with, how no wonder he can forgive me. I mean, no wonder he has made provision. He has made access. He has provided the way. And as evidence of the completeness of it, he raised up Jesus from the dead. Romans said, in order to show how complete it was done, Romans 1, he raised up Jesus from the dead. That is the imprimatur of the thumbprint of Father on the finished work, the finishedness of the work that he has done. So Jesus sat down. Now, for, he said, new sentence, for consider him. Remember that word, consider? Comes from the Latin considere, which is a word that the Latin astronomers would use as they would go out on the hillsides at night, and on those on clear nights they would lay down and they would begin to look at the stars and the constellations, and they would look and look and look until everything would fade from their peripheral vision, and they would see nothing but the constellation of the stars that they were looking at, and those stars would seem to be magnified in their view. They didn't get any bigger, but they seemed to be. Everything fades, and they would concentrate on this one thing that they were seeing. That's immense in there. Would you root them out for me? So they would see all of that, and this is the word considere. I mean, it means to look and to look and to look and to look until suddenly everything else that would distract fades away and you see what you're looking at. It's continuing that same thought of to set your eyes on Jesus. Thank you, ma'am. And so he said, now consider. You consider Jesus. Look at him. I don't mean glance, but I mean consider. Considerate this one. It means to look with an intensity that is prolonged and continual. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. So now if you begin to feel sorry for yourself and you think, you know, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. So well, maybe not, but, you know, you consider Jesus. I mean, they kind of fade away. He said, because after all, he said, so that you won't go weary and lose heart. In other words, you won't curl up into a fetal position and suck your thumb. He said, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. That draws you up short every time you come again. Well, I, you know, I've suffered a little bit, Lord, but I hadn't yet bled because of it. And please, Jesus, I don't want to. After all, I mean, this is just the stuff that life is made of. In order to come to a balance, don't look at your brother or your sister and say, be like Peter who looked at John and said, well, what about John? And the Lord said, it's none of your business if I want him to live until I come. You just follow me. And so we want to compare ourselves with one another. He said, don't look at your brother. Look at Jesus. Because you might look pretty good compared to somebody that next to you. But you look at him and you get in your right place. Look at Jesus. He said, consider him. He said, you've not resisted to blood. But that's kind of a smart, alecky thing to say, isn't it? But it sure does touch the point. He said, we don't want you to get weary. He said, you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you. And this is a quote out of the book of Proverbs. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. You know, hitch up your britches and be a man. Understand, this is life. Remember the story I told you about the woman that sent her, I think it was Patsy Claremont, sent her son Jason to school. Said the next morning she got him up to go to school, and he said he wasn't going. And she said, of course you're going. He said, no, I'm not going. She said, why not? He said, well, he said, I didn't like those people. They don't like me. It was boring, wasn't any fun. And I didn't like to do it then, and I don't think they'll miss me. She said, Jason, you have just described life. Get up and get on the bus. And oftentimes, she said, the Lord, when she's just kind of sucking her thumb, the Lord says, Patsy, this is life. Get on the bus. We have to remember that this is, I remember the story about the man that, or the lady that came to wake her son up, and she said, son, it's time to get up and go to church. And he said, I don't want to go. She said, now, come on, son. You always go to church. It's time to get up and go to church now. And he said, I'm not going. She said, now, son, come on. You're going to be late if you don't get up. He said, I'm not going. He said, I don't like those people, and they don't like me. She said, son, you have to go. You're the pastor. I'm reminded a lot of times, I've got to get up and go. This is life. Just get on the bus. He said, don't get when you're reproved of him. Now, it's one thing when God is showering me with his blessings. I say, oh, God loves me. This is wonderful. Thank you, Jesus. But when I'm being reproved of him, the quote goes on to say, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. I really wish that wasn't in there. But it is. I want to talk about the discipline of the Lord a little bit. The discipline of the Lord is one of the grounds of our assurance. I know that I belong to the Lord because he doesn't let me get away with anything. You know, I'm that way with my kids. I mean, I don't go down and discipline my neighbor's children, but mine better look out because they represent me. And I want them to be able to go out in public without people groaning when they see them coming. So I make them behave. So same thing with us. It is an evidence of your Father's love. It is a ground of your assurance and your membership in the family of God that he disciplines us. Now, we think of the word discipline in the context of punishment. But that's not the way that the scriptures use this word discipline. The Greek word actually is paideia, P-A-I-D-E-A, and it means to educate. It means to instruct, to train, to correct. To keep healthy is really basically what it means. And the Lord disciplines us. He is going to see to it that we live right. And he says, if the Lord doesn't correct you and train you and teach you, you better check up on your lineage. He says, don't despise it. Don't count it as nothing. Don't blame it on the devil, for heaven's sake. Find out who's doing this and look over the instrument that he's using. Look further than that and see who's actually in charge here. So don't despise the correction of the Lord. Deuteronomy in 80, you don't need to turn to this if you don't want to. I'm going to read to you a scripture that is a companion to that. The Lord was speaking to the people of Israel. Remember, they came out under the hand of Moses. And he was talking about how he had dealt with them. And he says, now I gave you commandments, and I'm giving you commandments today for your good. Verse 2 says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you. I just assume that hadn't been there either. The Lord says, I'll keep you from getting too big for your britches. And you know, we need someone to constantly watch over us, because we get sassy real quick. We get cocky. He said, I led you through the wilderness to humble you. In other words, to show you who's who. He said, to test you. Now, when God tests you, it's never with a view to disapproval. It's always to show you what's real, as opposed to what you thought was real. He said, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not. God didn't need to know, but they did. He said, and he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna. Oh, I love the manna feeding. Don't you get up every morning and just go rake it in. Glory to God. That's the way to live. But he let them get hungry first. Now, folks, here's a biblical principle. The Lord is going to take care of you, but he's going to let you get in a mess first in order that you'll be able to appreciate when he takes care of you. You see, we don't think we need any taken care of. We say, Lord, have a seat, watch my dust, I can handle this. And we get out there and we get our head bitten off and discover I'm not as hot as I thought I was. And then we appreciate God's deliverance. And we don't want to live like that. And there is a certain arena of the church that will tell you that if you're God's child, everything's going to be wonderful. You'll be a king's kid. That's wishful thinking at the best. Lying more than reality. The truth of the matter is, life is composed of either going in a mess, being in a mess, or coming out of a mess. That's it. That's the whole ball game. And when you don't need that anymore, he lets you get run over by a truck and you go on to glory. We're taking up breathing space in order to go through the particular mess you happen to be in now. And I always tell you, don't get in a hurry to get out. Your next mess may be worse. Take your time, one thing at a time. And we are here in order to be disciplined, in order to be trained. And the trainer is our Father. He uses many instruments in that. Our enemies turn out to be some of his most useful servants. For he will allow wickedness to be expressed toward us. And then he will take the very wickedness and turn it to our good. He calls us, those who have been called to walk in his glory, so that Jesus learned obedience, learned the honor of his Father by the things that he suffered. And I dare say we are not greater than he. If it was the way the Lord learned, so you and I shall. And we are all upset about having to take medicine, and we're getting mad at the spoon when it's the one that's holding the spoon that's in charge of this thing. And so, therefore, we are see-throughers. We see through the particular mess, the particular circumstances, and we see through it and see our Heavenly Father on the other side of it, controlling and limiting the expression of wickedness toward us to the degree that it will be our greatest friend. So that before we know how he's going to work it out, we can say, it looks terrible and it feels worse, but I praise you, for I know you're in control. That's why the Bible says in Psalms 110, speaking of the Messiah, he says, reign, rule, govern in the midst of your enemies. Now, I'd like to be like some of these people that stand up in church and everybody hollers at the devil together. You've seen those folks? Maybe you've been one of those folks. And it makes you feel so good, you put your foot on the devil's neck. Well, no, that's already been done. He is a defeated foe. He's already had his teeth pulled. Scripture says so. Jesus did that. I always say you can lay down and let him gum you to death if you want to, but the thing is, he doesn't have teeth. His teeth was the law, and Jesus pulled every one of those. He fulfilled, or filled up full, the requirements of the law. Now, therefore, I don't need to put my foot on the devil's neck. It has been done. Knowing that, though, I stand in the middle of my current mess and bless the name of the Lord my God, who is the controller of, the setter up of, the entire mess. God, who walked me into this mess, will walk me out of it when it's time to leave. Until then, like Daniel, I just curl up, go to sleep. Let the others stay up worrying about me all night. One fellow said, I read that scripture. He was in a lot of trouble and horrible circumstances. He read that scripture, says, but the Lord slumbereth not. He said, well, Lord, if you're going to stay up, there's no use in me losing sleep over it. You do the word, and I go sleep. And that kind of is our mentality. The Lord is on guard. The Lord is in control. Therefore, I can see my particular difficulty, the painful circumstances that I'm in, the unjust circumstances, the limiting circumstances. I can see through the immediate to the one who is in control of. Not only in control of, but it's important for me to remind myself, he's limiting it. Could be worse. If it wasn't for God's mercy, it would be worse. The devil can only do what God permits him to do. And he would do a lot more if he could get away with it. But he only does what he's permitted to do. If you think it's bad, it could be worse. You sit down for about 5 minutes and let your imagination run wild. Think about how it could be worse. Could always be a lot worse. God is limiting these circumstances to the end that we might be trained by them. These hateful circumstances that we dislike so are really our friends. And Paul compares us to a runner who must endure in order to build up his endurance, his ability to breathe. He must develop his lungs, and it's a painful thing. Develop the muscles of his legs. He must develop the strength of his back. And there is, as we say, no pain, no gain. Well, that's a spiritual truth, too. But when you see the joy that's set before you, as Jesus did, when you have your eye on the goal, when you concentrate not on what's going on here, but on who is in control of what's going on here, everything assumes its proper proportions. One of the grounds of our assurance that we know we belong to the Lord is that he disciplines us. Some of those disciplines are limiting things. We love to talk about the goodness of God. We love to stand up and declare out what we got in God's word. I saw this and I want. The truth of the matter is, what the sweetest things the Lord will ever do for you is when he stops you and limits you. He says, you can't go here. You say, well, Lord, everybody else is going there. Everybody else is doing that. He said, but not for you. For you see, your discipline in the hands of the Lord is specifically tailored to you individually. It's not a generic discipline. It's an individual discipline. Some things the Lord will say, now, honey, I don't want you involved in this. He said, well, Lord, everybody else is doing it, and they're hooping and hollering and having a good time. Why can't I do it? And we want to, you know, pitch a fit, and sometimes we call it fasting. We'll hold our breath and won't eat until he does what we want. And, we just go make God do it. Or we root around and try to find a scripture where we try to, you know, get him in a clasp here, get him in a hook where he can't get loose, and try to force God. I got news for you. You can bind until your binder is busted, and you don't bind God. He does, as the scripture says, what he's a mind to. And sometimes he says, now, not this. I have fought with the Lord over some things that I'd be embarrassed to tell you, they're so silly. But I have literally just sucked my thumb and whined and whittled, and my husband says, belly ached, and he never changes. It's still the same thing. Now, you can do that if you want to. You can have it. But I want you to understand there's consequences. I think, well, everybody else don't have consequences. And he says, but everybody else isn't you. Sometimes you reach the point where you say, Lord, as painful as this limitation is that you've allowed me to walk through, I find that it is sweet and precious. For one thing, it's for my good. And for another thing, it's an assurance of your particular care over me. Remember I told you about Madame Guyon, a little Catholic lady that lived back during the 1500s, and how she suffered and had such suffering. She really went through a great deal. And she said she would just beg the Lord for deliverance, for relief, and just a little bit of breathing room. And of course, my language is a lot different from hers. And she'd say, she called them her crosses. And she said when the Lord would take away her crosses and she'd get relief, she said she'd find herself begging for them back because she suddenly lost the sense of the intimacy that her helplessness through those crosses or difficulties had brought her, and she missed that sweet, helpless intimacy. There are some times when we'll be able to embrace what is so distasteful to us because it gives us such assurance of His care and His love for us, that He would set us in these circumstances. And it causes us to recognize our inability to handle life. You know, I just can't manage life. But if we're not confronted with our weakness, we will puff out our chest and snort and tell the devil how we're going to put our foot on his neck and all that kind of silly stuff. We become teenagers in spiritual matters. You know teenagers. I mean, they're arrogant. They think the old folks are sitting around on their duffs doing nothing. And they disdain the young ones. I mean, they're not fit to even fool with. And they know how to do everything. They are the last word on everything. And they all want to get up together in a big knot to make themselves feel confident, because deep down they have no confidence. And if you can just keep from killing them, they'll grow out of it. Now, there's a lot of teenage Christians. If we can just, you know, try not to just back off and leave them alone, they'll find that it doesn't work. I've been before in churches where they institute all their programs. They're going to build the kingdom of God. And they're going to do it by this prayer. They're going to do it on Thursday night at 7 o'clock. And, yeah, you've been there, too. And I sit back, and there was a time when I was right in there amongst them. And I had the Roman road, and I was wondering if my deodorant was going to hold out, and I was going to go witness to people. And until, finally, you just kind of sputter out. You say, hey, this doesn't work. This isn't working. Well, if you're encountering that in the group that you're worshiping with, just let them alone and just let them whirl. They'll find out it doesn't work, too. You see, many times, unless the Lord allows us to come to the end of our rope, we'll never know how helpless we are and never value that helplessness. To be helplessly dependent on the living God who will express Himself through us to the admiration of others, and we'll know this is God. This is God's work. I am helpless in His hands. He works this through me. I didn't do this on my own. This is called the discipline of the Lord. One of our assurances. Now, in this is involved the word faith. Now, flip over and look at chapter 11. We're kind of going at this backwards a little bit as it looks. Now, Peter says that all of us are partakers in this disciplining of God. While you're looking at chapter 11 of Hebrews, let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. Just listen to this scripture. Peter is writing, and this is his swan song too, by the way. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 9, he says, resist him, speaking of the devil, whom he has said is like a roaring lion. That means one without any teeth. The lion you don't have to worry about is one that makes noise. It's the one you don't hear that you've got to consider. He said, now this one is a roaring lion. He's your adversary. He says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by or in your brethren who are in the world. In other words, there's not anything that's happening to you that won't happen to somebody else later on and hadn't already happened to somebody before. That's a comfort to know, because I feel like that my sufferings are unique, and you know, that I'm the one that's hurting the worst, and nobody knows how bad I have suffered. And Peter comes along, he says, come on, cut me some slack here. Who you think you are? Trouble is trouble. And your pile may be bigger than my pile, but it all smells the same, pardon my French. And he said, look, this is the way. We are here for this, in order that through these experiences of suffering, we might discover who God is, and might be a display of who He is to all those that are there observing. He said, this is the reason we're all partakers of that. And the reason that we ought walk through this discipline, and there is a purpose in it. And it says in, back over in Hebrews verse 10, listen, I didn't finish my reading. He said, you just listen to this. Hebrews 12, it says, it is for discipline that you endure, or training. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we all had earthly fathers to discipline, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. The word holiness means to be separate. That's all it means. It sounds like a big word, but it's very, very simple. This Bible is holy to Liz Walker because it's mine. Got my scribblings in it. Fits in my hand. I mean, I've licked my finger and touched every single page in there at one time or the other. I mean, don't go and read my Bible because you'll lick your finger, and I don't want your licked finger on my Bible page. I got my licked fingers on my Bible. This is holy to me. This is mine. I know what the verse looks like on the page. I might not know the scripture reference, but I can find that if I've got my holy Bible that's separate to me. And that's the only word holiness means. And the scripture says that we are holy to God, separated to him. There'll be marks on us that show we've been separated. You know how they brand cattle in order to show who owns it? Because when they turn loose in the range where there was no fences, they all mingled and they had big herds together. But you knew which one was yours because you had your mark on him. Paul said one time, he'd been defending himself again to those people that were accusing him. He said, from now on, let nobody mess with me. He says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. The evidence of the sufferings he had undergone for faithfulness to Jesus was apparent in his physical body. And you, if you belong to the Heavenly Father, will have some scars to show it. There'll be marks in your life. There'll be some things about you that are different from the common garden variety run of every everyday person. There'll be something that marks you out as different. And, says Peter, you be ready, when the folks notice that difference, to tell them the reason behind it. So don't go grab them and give them your tracks necessarily. Grab them and tell them to turn or burn. But you're going to live the kind of life, they're going to ask you what's different about you. And when they ask, then you tell them. Because there will be something about you that separates you or marks you out as different. It's called the training of the Lord. And it may not be like me, but it will mark you out as it will mark another out. That this one belongs to the living God. Now, one of those marks is called faith. I suppose there is more discussion about this one word and probably less known about it at any other stage in the Christian church than this word faith. Very simply, faith, I'm going to tell you what it is rather than tell you what it is not. A friend of mine told me that years ago. She said, Liz, don't teach people what isn't true. Just teach them what's true and they'll figure out what isn't true by themselves. I found that was wise advice. Faith is this. Faith is my response to what God has said. Now, that's not hard to understand. Faith is my response to what God has said. God has said something. And until God says something, there can be no faith. Faith doesn't hang on a skyhook by himself. Faith is a response to what God has said. And there can be no response to what God has said without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the scripture says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. They were writing to that Jewish nation. And no Jew would say Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit had shown it to them. Took revelation. And the same thing is true today. Remember how Mama drug you to church and Lord knows you didn't want to go, and you sat there and you heard those same old things over and over and over again, and then one day all of a sudden, boom, it came alive to you and you said, I've been hearing this all my life, but I never heard it before. It came alive. You saw. It was like we were born blind and had been drugged to movies all our life. And all of a sudden, one day, sitting in the middle of a movie, our eyes were healed. Whoa! Things were different. It happened to us. The gospel has been there. And probably most of us were exposed to it in one degree or another from childhood. You just can't hardly live in this country and not be exposed to the gospel in some way. But there are some people that never heard it until all of a sudden, one day, the light of the Holy Spirit pierces their darkness and boom, it came alive. Listen, I remember the day I sat in a Baptist choir singing those same old hymns I'd sung all my life. I heard them in the womb. I mean, my mama was there. I heard all that stuff. And, you know, I could sing those songs and be thinking about Lord only knows what and never miss a beat, never miss a word. And all of a sudden, those old songs were so real to me, I couldn't sing them for crying over them. It came alive. And the gospel that I'd heard all my life, that I'd been beaten over the head with all my life, all of a sudden, it was real. And I wanted to run out and grab people and say, Jesus loves me. And I said, I know. No, you don't know. Jesus loves me. And it came alive. God had said something. But I could not say yes to it until the Holy Spirit turned on the lights inside. Do you remember when you suddenly began to have an appetite for the Word of God, for the things of God? Now, let me ask you something. What are you doing on a perfectly good Wednesday morning, sitting here in a house listening to some old lady talk about the Bible? I mean, really? Something happened. Lights have been turned on. Remember the man that Jesus healed? He's been blind. And they came along and said, well, now, are you really healed? Well, just give the glory to God. You shouldn't be running around claiming to be healed. He said, look. They said, that man, Jesus, I mean, he's not a good man. And this fellow said, well, I'm not going to argue about it theologically. The only thing I know is once I couldn't see him, now I can. You see, a fellow with an experience of reality is never at the mercy of somebody with a theory. One, some things you know. You know this. Remember the sixth chapter of Romans concerns itself with that. There's two pivotal words in that chapter. Know and reckon. Reckon is a bookkeeping term. It means to put it down on a certain page of the ledger. To put it down. Count on. Respond to. But you can't respond until you know. And there's a lot of people who are trying to confess something into being. You know, they're sick as mules. Walk around saying, I'm healed, I'm healed. That's lying. And you cannot, by what you do, make something happen. Now, true confession is when God has turned on the lights inside. And suddenly, you know it. You might not can explain it. You might not can convince anybody else. But you know. The lights have been turned on the inside. You know it. Therefore, you can say it. Even if you don't see it yet. If you don't see it happening yet. So therefore, if someone comes up to you and says, how are you feeling? Don't lie to them. Say, I'm healed in Jesus' name. When you just, you know, 1 foot out of the grave. You can say, if it has been revealed to you that this sickness is not unto death, in other words, unless you plan on dying, you can say, well, I believe Jesus is healing me. See, and if you, the Lord has shown you that, if it has become a living, alive word to you, you can say, I'm being healed. But you don't have to lie about it in order for fear that it might not happen. No, if God has shown you something, it is so. And how you respond to it won't affect it. So therefore, you can relax and say, I'll agree with what God said. That's what the word confess means, to say the same thing the Lord says. But you can't make God say something because you whine and say it enough. I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed. No, that won't work. That is Christian Science. That says you just thought you were sick. No, I'm sick. I know when I'm sick. And I know when the Lord, there's a general word that is given out called the Logos in Greek. And that means the Word of God. And this book contains the revelation of that. But there's another word, the word that we translate sometimes the word know, having the lights turned on, and it's the word rhema. It's not just the living Word of God. It's the alive Word of God for this minute. You know what I'm talking about? Jesus saves. We knew that. But then one day, he turned the lights on me. On inside, and I said, Jesus saves me. That's something else again. And you can't turn on somebody's inside lights for them. You can quit trying to flip the switch in your husband. It won't work. You can't do it. The Lord has to do it. But knowing that he and he only does it gives us such rest until he does it. So just get out of that fool's way. He's stumbling around in the dark. Just don't position yourself where he'll step on you. There's a book out, by the way, that I want to read. And I shouldn't do this, I suppose. But I really want to read it. I shouldn't announce a book before I know what's in it. It's called Fool-Proofing Your Life, according to the biblical definition of a fool. And there are sometimes when we make ourselves vulnerable to fools that are in our lives. Sometimes it's that man God gave me or that kid God gave me. But when we understand that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, I can get out of their way. and I don't have to feel guilty about them continuing to be a fool. I don't have to effect something. I can't effect or bring something into existence, neither my healing nor someone else's salvation. My faith doesn't have anything to do with that. My faith is how I respond when God turns on the lights in my innermost being. I respond. Now listen to what the scripture says. Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The word assurance comes from a Greek word which actually begins with S-U-B, and I forgot the rest of it. But we know what sub means. It means to stand under as a foundation. It means that faith is the response. Faith is the assurance. When I am assured God has said something, when I hear Him say something, I can step out on what looks to be nothing, knowing that He is responsible to put something under my feet. Now, that doesn't mean I say, Lord, I'm going to do so-and-so, have something there for my foot. No, I better have heard something from God first. That's like a baby jumping off the porch. Daddy has better clap his hands and said, jump, baby. Then the baby jumps. He doesn't just jump and say, hey, Dad, come catch me. No. You get the word, the revelation first. So therefore, assurance means that I am standing. There is a foundation under my faith. I haven't just said, I know God loves me. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. And if I say it enough, He will do it. No. You do not manipulate God. That's called presumption. But when God has assured you of something and it's come alive inside you, you can step out on it and nobody can shake you, even if you can't explain it, because you know something. That's the word reckon. If I know it, then I can reckon. I can put it down on the side of the ledger that it's done. The word assurance in the Greek also is the, not only is it a term for a foundation, like the foundation of a house, but they also use that word for the papers that gave you the legal right to own that house. Sort of like the title deed, they were called the assurances. They were your documents. So it's one thing to walk up and see, I like that house. That house is mine. That house is mine. That house is mine. I confess that house belongs to me. Well, you can confess it till Jesus comes and it won't belong to you until you get the title deed in your hand. Once you have the assurances, God has spoken. I have a direct word from the living God. I can be assured of that. Have you ever sat down to read the word? If you're a Christian, you've experienced this. You sit down to read the Bible. I mean, you're just flipping, you know, from Genesis to Revelation someplace. What I call you grazing. You take a little bite here and a little bite there, and you just kind of monkey and moseying along. And all of a sudden, something jumps out of the page at you, and it's like it's lit up in electric lights. All of a sudden, you say, whoa, wait a minute. You don't flip another page. All of a sudden, it was as though you heard somebody speaking with a megaphone in your ear saying, this is for you. One time I was, years ago, I had gone through a very debilitating accident. And I was sitting on the couch, and I was really griping and complaining to the Lord about how this really wasn't good PR for Him. Because, He had managed to put me back on my feet a little bit, and I was growing hair after my hair had fallen out. And my leg was getting a little bit better. I was going to be able to hobble around a little bit. But my vocal cords still had these huge growths on them, and they would get to the point of such size that my vocal cords couldn't vibrate, and it was very painful. I couldn't speak. So I said, now, Lord, all this other stuff you've done real good with, but now this thing about talking. Now, people know that you've called me to teach the Word of God. I've declared it and exercised it, but now it looks like you're able to do a lot of things, but you can't handle vocal cords. This just doesn't look good for you. Now, my reputation is not on the line. And I was reading in the book of Isaiah. And I'm just, thinking about it. And I probably hadn't said it out loud. I may have. I don't remember. But I was just... And all of a sudden, I came across this passage where there was a king who sent his commander-in-chief of his armies to Jerusalem when Hezekiah was the king. And the armies came outside the wall of Jerusalem, and they said, we've come from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and we're going to mow you down. We are going to take you. And all the leaders were on the walls, and they said, now, talk to us in your language. Don't talk in our language, because we don't want the people to be upset. And this leader of the enemy king, he said, oh, no, said, all the other gods of those nations didn't help them out. We took them, and we're going to walk right through you. Your God isn't any bigger than their gods. And sent a handwritten note to the king to tell him all that stuff. And the king took that piece of paper in, it says before the Lord. That means he went into the temple. And he went there and it says he spread that piece of paper out before the Lord. And he said, you read that, Lord? And that's the Walker Revised Standard Version, but it's pretty close. And the Lord said, yes. He said, I know what the man said. And I am going to deliver you. Not because you're such a sweetie pie, but for my name's sake, I'm going to deliver you. Now, that was a general word of God. It was written to Hezekiah. It was about Hezekiah, and it was his scripture. But it taught me a general principle of truth, and I'd read it plenty of times. But when I sat there that night on that couch with that grumble in my heart before God, the Lord quickened that thing to me. All of a sudden, I said, wait, say what? What? And it just jumped off the page at me, and I had a knowing. I had lights turned on in me. I knew the Lord was saying, quit your belly aching. I know you need a voice to speak, and I'm going to give it to you, not because you're such a hot shot, but for my name's sake. I went and got me a piece of paper. I sat down, I dated that thing, and I said, the Lord told me on such and such a date that he'd heal my throat. I couldn't say a word. He'll heal my throat, and I signed it and left room for the Holy Spirit to put his name on it, and I stuck it in a book someplace that I didn't use too often. I said, that's it. And I quit worrying about it. It wasn't an affright. It didn't frighten me anymore that I might. Listen, not being able to speak is the pits. Oh, I can't tell you. People think you can't hear if you can't talk. And they yell at you. I'd sit there and the doctor would tell my mother things to tell me. And I'm sitting in front thinking, nothing wrong with my ears. It's just this, it's just ridiculous. And so I quit worrying about it. I couldn't say anything anymore. When something comes alive to you, you know it. And the Lord did exactly what he said. And I knew that he did. There was a confidence in me. I didn't get my stomach tied up in knots about it anymore. I wasn't afraid. And I wasn't that irritated. I knew, well, it's temporary. This will be taken. There was an assurance. Now, I couldn't have explained to somebody to prove to them and given them my assurance. But I knew. And I knew that I knew. And nothing could unknow me because it was a rhema, a living word to me. Now you can't go say, I'll take that, Liz, I'll take that. You can't take it. It has to be given to you. Has this happened to you? All of a sudden you're worried about something and suddenly there's a quietness that comes in you, an assurance. And it's as though the Lord sent you a handwritten note that said, I'm going to take care of that. And you know how you can't worry about it anymore. It's just that, and that you'd like to have that about everything. And you tried to get it about some things and it didn't work. You know, I'll look around and find a scripture that I like and say, God, do that. That won't work. I mean, that's good for you to stand on and comfort yourself with, but you can't whine and twist God into doing it. That's his business. But faith is my response when God says something. He said something. I can rest on that because I know the character of the one that said it. You know, I've said before, the promises of God are worthless. Worthless without the character of the one who promised. It's his character that makes those promises valuable. Not just because I've got a promise and I'm going to hang on to it and squeeze it till it screams. No. I know the character of the one that made that promise. That's why that promise is valuable. I know who said so, and I know what he's like. So faith is your response to God, not you getting God to do something. Now, so quit worrying about your faith. You got plenty. You got it left over that you don't need yet. It's there. All you do is rest in the faithful one. I've said before, we don't want any faith. We wouldn't know what to do with it. We'd take it out and play marbles with it. We don't know what to do. We want his faith in us. Don't ever pray for patience. It says tribulation works patience. You want trouble? Don't ask for patience. Say, Lord Jesus, cause me to be aware that you are my patience. Let your patience reveal itself in my very hormone level today. This is going to be a killer. Be my patience because I want to snatch them bald-headed. Lord, you be my patience. And you suddenly discover he is your patience. And so, therefore, we're not getting God. Faith doesn't get God to do anything. You don't hold God hostage because you worked up enough willpower. No. No. It's his work in and through us. And faith is that rest, that assurance that comes out. Things look pretty bad right now. And I don't know how we're going to get out of this. And I don't know, I may die in the middle of this thing. I mean, Jesus may just take me off on flowery beds of ease right in the middle of this thing. But I know that I'm getting out. one way or the other. Either through a mighty deliverance of God, or I'll just die and get out of it like that. But out of it I'm a-coming, one way or the other. That way, you can roll over and go to sleep. Faith is the assurance that my difficulties are not that God is punishing me. It's not that I've done something wrong and I've let the devil in or let down or left an opening for the devil. Forget that thing. No, God is in control. He has said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. And I don't see him and I feel forsaken. But he said, I'll rest on his character. He said, I can't make him do it. I can't do anything to keep him from doing it. He said he would do it. That's over to him. So therefore, I honor him. In the middle of how it looks like he isn't doing it. He looks like he's not doing it. Everybody says, yeah, God, you trust him. He left you this time. And I can sit in the middle of my enemies and be in total control. Be composed because I know the character of God. I rule and I reign in the middle of my circumstances. I can be at ease and at peace in the middle of hell because I know who hell belongs to. I know who governs and limits it. I know who walked me into it, who set me up. I wouldn't have gone this way. God set me up and put me here where I didn't want to be. And I wouldn't have gone. But he's put me here and he'll put me out when it's time to leave. And that's the way the book of Hebrews tells us that others walk through it. It uses those examples, that great roster of faith there. It said some of them God walked out with a mighty deliverance. And others died in the middle of it. Were sawn in two. Some women received their dead back to life again. Glory to God. And good luck to them. Wonderful. But there was others that wandered the earth alone and with little to eat. Lived in caves of whom the world wasn't worthy. So you can't say how God's going to do it. But do it he will. So don't judge God's faithfulness nor your faith by what's going on. Look beyond what's going on to the faithful one. And that will be an assurance to you. When your world falls apart, and it will, when your world falls apart, you better know something. You better know it before it falls apart. Remember that old fellow I love to quote? He said, there's no time to talk about draining the swamp when you're up to your uh-huh and alligators. You better do that before it happens. Know something. So that when disaster comes, there's an assurance. You have a ground, a foundation that no circumstance can threaten. In the middle of that, not only will you have peace, but there will be a testimony to go out around you. Have you ever told somebody, oh, if I just had your faith. How are they living in the middle of that mess, Lord? That's a can of worms. How are they living there, Lord? That's awful. That's terrible. It's because God has orchestrated it. And in that orchestration, he is their provision to be there until he's ready for them to be someplace else. And the same is true for you and I. And the world looks on and says, my, what a great God you must serve. And God's work is fulfilled. He is glorified. I am comforted. And the kingdom of God is increased. All just because I rested in the disciplining training hand of the living God, I responded to who he is and what he said. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's one thing to stand up here and say it, but oh my God, it's another thing when I'm in the middle of it. And I know that. I know, Lord, that it's one thing to know it theoretically, to be able to say it, but oh God, when it comes time to experience it, it hurts. Doubts fly all over my mind. I'm tempted to curl up and to hide, to try to find somebody to blame or try to wiggle around and get relief. And I guess relief is the main thing that's on my mind when I'm in the middle of it. But, oh God, when the unthinkable happens and when we find ourselves there, and some are sitting there today, Lord, enduring the unendurable, oh God, for your own holy name's sake, for your own great pleasure and delight, cause our hearts to rise up in full assurance that we will recognize what's happening as being orchestrated, limited, and directed by your hand for our good. And though it won't make it hurt any less, the hurting won't destroy us.
teach us how to walk, O God, in our present circumstances without being destroyed by it. In order that, not just that we get out, the Lord knows we want that too, but in order that you might be pleased at what your hand is doing in our life. For your pleasure, do these things, Lord. Not just for our relief, but for your pleasure. Glorify your own name's sake, Father. Only you can do it, and it ought to be done. You deserve to be honored and worshiped and acknowledged by every tongue, with every knee bowed, that you are Lord. And let our present lives be part of that revelation to all that are, all of the demonics, all of the host of heaven, all that exists, whatever and wherever it may be. Let our present lives be a testimony to your character. In the name of Jesus, amen.